Welcome to the OKC First podcast.
Together, we're learning to do three things.
Friendship with God.
Friendship with one another.
And open friendship for the sake of the world.
For more information about OKC First,
please visit OKCFirst.com.
Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 58, 1 through 12. Shout out, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why do we fast but do not see? Why humble ourselves but you do not notice? Look, you serve your own interests on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loosen the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be lit the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to live in. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may finally be seated. Thank you, everybody. I hope you get a chance to take a look at this little half sheet that was handed to you on the way in, especially if you are new to our church or new to the season of Lent or new to Ash Wednesday. There are some interesting bits of information in there and also some instructions about how we're going to end the service. We do start a new sermon series today. Look at that cool image by my friend Jim Smith, left to our own devices. As a matter of fact, this sermon is going to be phone friendly. If you need to, just go ahead and just kind of make sure you're, now don't turn it on, but just have it nearby. Get your hands on that phone. Hold your phone, and we're going to discuss whether or not that phone is actually holding you at the end of the day, right? You need to know right up front that I am not anti-technology. I have no intention during Lent of giving up my phone. I do recognize in my own relationship with my devices, however, my phone in particular, that there you can find evidence of my ongoing struggle to overcome my addiction to me. Giving Jesus lordship in my life is the best thing that I can ever do. I have no question or doubt about that. Overcoming my desire to be the Lord of my own life, well, that very well could be the most difficult thing I will ever do. And if you're anything like me, you know it's an ongoing battle. I mean, can we really trust God with our lives? Can I really trust God with my future, my hopes, my fears? Is God really more reliable than I am when it comes to me? Some of you know this struggle. I suspect that there are at least a few in the room who know what I'm talking about. And sure, there are others in the room who don't yet know how hard it will be to make the lordship transfer. Maybe you're young. Maybe you're just not that interested yet. Perhaps you're interested, but it does seem too risky. Perhaps there's a person in the room who is not yet aware that he or she is the single biggest challenge to Christ's lordship and the invitation to real life. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking tonight about whether or not you should love yourself or care for yourself. You should, and if you're not, I would love to speak with you and encourage you to hear the loving voice of God, whose mind about you is made up. You are meant to be a good steward with the gift that you are. After all, as we all know, we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and that implies that we should probably love the person in the mirror. But we're not meant to be our own idols. We're not meant to be the center of our own universes of meaning, our own lords. We aren't meant to grip or grasp the power and control that should belong only to God, and yet that's what I do on a regular basis, and perhaps you do too, and perhaps most of the people who have ever lived, all people for all time. I think part of this is just a part of the kit of being human. And if you need to see the evidence that somehow we have maintained the grip on our own lives, sometimes you need to look no further than your phone. It seems to me that our phones wait on us hand and foot, scratching our every itch. Our phones, sometimes, are the willing acolytes. They fetch anything and everything that we need when we need it. It curates my experience and perhaps feeds the subconscious notion that I just might be the center of the universe. And in the process, without my knowledge or permission, I become a hostage, an addict, a prisoner, one that has the illusion of control while I'm being controlled by my device. And that's what makes the ongoing battle for lordship so difficult and problematic, because I'm not always aware of my desire to be my own God. I'm not always aware of the consequences of my own lordship. About phones. Today, worldwide, approximately 4.69 billion people own one of these. And it's anticipated that that number will grow to 5.83 billion by 2028. More people in the world have smartphones than have toilets. I've seen it in Africa. It's an amazing thing to see some of these cinder block buildings that don't have running water, but buddy, they've got smartphones. In the United States, users, on average, you're going to say, not me, but on average, users spend 3 hours and 45 minutes per day on mobile apps. 3 hours and 45 minutes. About 9 in 10 Americans, or 91%, own a smartphone, and that's up from 35% in 2011. Here's my favorite one. Americans check their phones, ready for this? 144 times a day. I didn't think there was anything that I did 144 times a day. 144 times a day. The phones can be a problem. I'm going to play a video, and I hope you like it. I forgot to show you this very cool picture. Look at this. This is some of the problems. The phones can come into conflict with the other things that we're trying to do, and this video will show that as well. So in other words, your phone can wreck every single relational connection that you have. But it can be all bad news, right? I would agree. It's not all bad news. Our devices are, in fact, a means of connection and communication, but they're also a means of distraction, separation, consumption. Yes, it gives you a look at things that you never would have seen otherwise, and it has the power to keep you from seeing things or the people right in front of you. Your phone can help you, there's no doubt. But depending on where you tell your phone to take you, your phone can damage you and all the people in your household. So in other words, it's a little bit like nuclear power, which can light up a city and destroy the world. It's a magnifying glass, a telescope, a microscope. It is also a very effective set of blinders. others. It's a blessing in that it can give you something that you really need, like directions. Thank you, Lord. I need that sometimes. Life-saving information and money if you've been careful to set up Apple Pay. But it's a curse in that it can fool you into thinking that you actually have everything you need in a moment. The phone, in and of itself, it's just a collection of circuits and chips. It's neutral, honestly. It's neutral. It's our hands that determine whether or not a phone is a force for good or evil. It's neutral, but it enables our worst inclinations. Ultimately, the phone isn't the problem, y'all. You are. I am. That's what tonight is about. A phone can distract you from the work you need to do. You can hide behind your phone to avoid hard truths, hard conversations, hard discussions. I do that. As it turns out, similarly, you can hide behind empty religious practice to avoid hard truths. Take Isaiah 58, for example. Here is the backdrop, the historical context. The return from exile is not going well. They have struggled to rebuild their temple, their city, their wall, their way of life. Now, what they ache for is possible, but it is not possible in the way that they're going about it. And God seems to be tired of them. God seems to be tired of their empty, dishonest, self-seeking religious posturing. He tells then the prophet Isaiah to make a very stern announcement that goes something like this, and you've already heard Alvarilla read this today. Shout out, don't even hold back, Isaiah. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people about their rebellion. Tell Israel, tell the house of Jacob their sins. Because here's what they're doing. Day after day, they seek me and delight to know my ways. You can just see God doing this, right? As if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. I think I can hear God using God's little bit of a mocking voice here as God says, why do we fast, but you do not see? God says, why do we humble ourselves, but you don't notice? Before I pick up the rest of this, why do we fast, but you don't see? That sounds like the question of an idolater. An idolater who sits on the throne of his own or her own life, who sees God and the worship of God as a means to an end and not an end in itself. In other words, the person who says, God, do you not see me doing this over here? I gave up my cell phone for like 30 minutes. Do you not see how seldom I am eating fried foods? Do you not see how often I am eschewing chocolate? Do I not get something out of this? God, what's in it for me? God, what's in it for me? Turns out you can be selfish, self-deceived, self-absorbed, even as you are going through the motions of liturgy and worship. Yeah, this problem itself is just that deep. So hear me say it again. Overcoming the self is one of, if not the most urgent and formidable projects of the Christian journey. That's why we fast. Fasting, giving up something for Lent. These are the exercises, the lessons, the practice that we will have over the next several weeks in choosing against my every desire and appetite. Had a great discussion with Dr. Tashin about this week, and I hope he knows I was taking copious notes, and so I'm going to quote him now. Did not get permission, but there he is right there. He'll stand up if I'm not supposed to do this. He said, the purpose of fasting, let's say I give up chocolate. What does that really do? Do the homeless people really need the chocolate I'm about to eat? Probably not. However, fasting, even giving up chocolate, sparks in our imagination and perhaps even implants in our lives and in our habits this urgent task to overcome the self as we practice the fine art of not giving in to our own desires. And here's the thing, last part of this quote. It seems to be the testimony of the book of Isaiah, this Isaiah, chapter 58 in Isaiah, it seems to be the testimony of Isaiah that as we finally are able to get over ourselves, we see people that we would not have seen otherwise. Walter Brueggemann says this, the complaint attributed to contemporary worshipers is that they dutifully fast and humble themselves, but their acts of devotion are unnoticed by God. The notice of God, however, is the only reason they do such acts. That is, worship is to call God's attention to themselves. Implicit in this alleged prayer is the accusation, here indirectly admitted, that the purpose of worship is to gain advantage. That is, worship has become instrumental, a means to an end. No longer an end. Back to that verse. Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day, and you oppress all your workers. Honey, we've got to fast this whole day. Let's just not cook in the kitchen. Let's go to a restaurant and make somebody else work. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with the wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush? Is it just to look like I am in agony, in sorrow, in mourning? God asks, will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Another great quote by Brueggemann. The God of Judaism is not a God who likes to be flattered in a more or less passive routine of worship. This God is out working in the neighborhood and wants all adherents doing the same. Let me say this again. Your religious rituals and practices, all of them, should benefit somebody. Think about this. In fact, I'll say it like this. As you go about your religious rituals, your religious practices, your motivation, I don't think there's like a wide variety of motivations. I think it's going to be one of two things. Either you're trying to twist God's arms, or you're allowing God to reshape you into God's own image. Probably one or the other. I mean, why do you do what you do as it has to do with your religion? Why do you undertake these rituals and these practices? Think about it. Is it because somewhere deep inside of you, you're hoping that God is watching and noticing and is super impressed with you? Is it because you think, if I keep doing this, remember this, we all prayed this prayer when we were in college, remember this? God, if you'll just do this for me, I'll go to Africa. We all have this way of wanting to manipulate God. Some people are manipulating God even as they participate in worship. But isn't this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Listen, most Christians don't do this. I'm not saying that most Christians don't go to church. I'll give that one to you. Lots of Christians go to church. I would say most Christians aren't interested in injustice. And I think it's because in our fear and our deep desire to self-preserve, self-promote, self-secure, we just can't see the other person. I can't see the other person when I only have eyes for me. The person is not yet freed to see or love or serve the other. But if we can be oriented, turned, even if it's slowly, oriented to this God, such that we could take on the characteristics of God, which would be a passion of people, then things can change. And even giving up chocolate might be helpful, but only as long as it's part of the larger project, the larger process, to be a little less self-obsessed, to be a little less addicted, to be a little less self-absorbed, so that the heartbeat of God might have a greater chance of working through me. I don't know if I'm going to say her name right. It's either Simone or Simone. But I read quite a bit of a woman's work, Simone Weil. She was quite a controversial French philosopher who wrote in the 30s and 40s. But she was a mystic and a political activist, a Jewish woman who ultimately converted to Christianity. And she writes that it's God's freedom to forget self. God gives us the freedom to forget ourselves, and that is at the heart of the passion to which Ash Wednesday directs us, a freedom that is manifest in its extraordinary vision. And she retells the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to read you a chunk of what she has written here. She has in mind the freedom that enabled the despised Samaritans to stop and render aid when the priest and the Levite had business elsewhere. Of the story, she writes, "One of the two is only a little piece of flesh, naked, inert, and bleeding beside a ditch. He is nameless. No one knows anything about him, and those who pass by this thing scarcely notice it, and a few minutes afterward do not even know that they saw it. Only one stops and turns his attention toward the man. A Samaritan man shares in the state of matter which is his," meaning the person who was there in the ditch and hurt, "a sharing that is in fact cross-shaped and therefore able to see what healthy and even virtuous eyes otherwise had somehow missed. And this is what it means to be free. We're not just generally compassionate or virtuously self-denying, but we are finally free from ourselves and free to see the other and to recognize in him or her or them a child of God, children of God." Maybe this is a good time to remind all of us what's at stake here. We've referred to it as the ultimate struggle for the person of faith, overcoming the self. And I still believe that that's true. At the same time, though, we need to realize what it is that God's trying to do with people who are finally free to see. God is hoping to redeem and restore everything. All the people, all the farms, all the households, all the city blocks, all the little towns, and all of the biggest cities. God is trying to bring life and help and hope and future. And the very building blocks of this new and restored world are going to be the people who have been freed from bondage to themselves, freed to love, and freed to see other people. This is why we must do the work, each of us. We must do the work. It's the only way to get from here, brokenness and misaligned power structures, to there, healing. "Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and God will say, 'Here I am.'" It says, "If you will remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger." These are religious folks who are constantly asking the question, "What's in it for me?" Have y'all ever noticed that religious folks can still be pretty ugly and fight about things? Notice that. "The pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil. If you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail." If I have a life verse, this is the calling to which I am called. "Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in." Ooh. Back to Walter Brueggemann, communion with God is linked to neighborly attentiveness. In his instructions to his disciples, Jesus makes the same point when he tells them that when they're offering their gifts at the altar and they remember that someone has something against them, that they are to go and be reconciled with their brother or sister and then come back and offer their gift. And it's because the neighbor is not a distraction or an inconvenience, but is the currency through which community with God is on offer. Christian community is comprised of liberated individuals who know that they are loved by God and thereby freed to love other people with the kind of love we see in the victory of Easter. And speaking of love, as some of you may have noticed last Sunday, some of our neighbors from the field across the street wandered over before church. One of those was a woman named Love, who sat with Alyssa all morning. These are Alyssa's words. Love said that she had never been inside a church before. As we sat in the hall during the Sunday school hour, she wanted to know what was going on in room 5. That's where Jason's very well-behaved class meets every Sunday morning. Alyssa said it's Sunday school, but she clearly didn't even know what Sunday school was and didn't even understand the concept of a group getting together to talk about their lives. So she sat quietly, tearfully, throughout that hour, and then she sat quietly and tearfully throughout the entire service. After communion and prayer were explained, Alyssa asked her if she understood and told her that we could stay sitting right there if she wanted. All are invited, but none are compelled. But she asked if she could take communion and if she could pray at the padded altar. Alyssa said, of course. Jason prayed for those who had come in the morning. And she whispered and asked me if he, Jason, was praying for her and the others. And Alyssa said, yes. And she seemed to be really moved by that. Special thanks to Kristen Mason, who came up and was the perfect vessel during that time of prayer. Love then followed the Lord's Prayer on the screen and prayed it out loud. And we may never see her again. I love these lines. We may never see her again, or maybe she'll be back next week. Either way, I am confident that everyone who interacted with her showed God's love and hospitality. I'm grateful for that. Here's how I would say it, given what we've said today. Man, I'm grateful for all of you who saw somebody that everybody else missed. In so many ways, some of them good, our phones are our eyes to the world. But I need to ask myself this question. I'm going to ask you the same question. What is it that you can see? Who is it that you can see? And maybe the more important question is this: what am I not seeing? Who am I not seeing? All right, John, so what now? Should I fast my phone? Well, that's up to you. But at the very least, I think we should take a hard look at anything and everything that keeps us from seeing all of your devices. Anything and everything that keeps us in captivity to ourselves and our appetites to secure ourselves, to entertain ourselves, to be self-oriented, self-absorbed, self-contained, and blind. It always comes with blindness. My prayer for myself, my prayer for you during the season of Lent, that somehow we would be liberated from the pressure of being our own Lord. I'm interested, John, how should I start? How do I go about that? Glad you asked. Here's the first thing that I think you need to do. Admit that you can't be your own Lord. Admit that you can't save yourself. And allow the grace of the rightful King to keep you and heal you. That's what I'll be doing too. And then tonight, I hope you'll take the mark of death and mourning on your forehead where everyone can see your testimony, that you understand, that you recognize that you too are human, too fragile to be your own Lord, and that you, like me, need a rescuer, a healer, a king. From dust you have come, and to dust you will return. Repent and believe the good news, which is this: blind person, you don't have to stay blind. You don't have to be your own Lord. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. So tonight, here are the steps in the process. After I pray and bless the elements, I'm going to ask you to stand. This time, rather than exiting your pew to the left, I'm going to ask you to all come to the center here. You'll stand up wherever you are, and when it's your pew's time to stand up, you'll just stand wherever you are and just kind of make your way just straight across until you get into the middle, and then slowly make your way up the center aisle such that you can see the cross at every step. Cross at every step. Now, when you get close enough up here, I think it will be Jason and Lisa who will be administering, imposing the ashes. And here's what's going to be said to you. From dust you have come, and to dust you will return. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. And then, in the sign of the cross, the ultimate antidote to blindness is the rescuing love of God. In the sign of the cross, they'll put a little bit of ash on your head, and then you have a couple of decisions to make. Now, I hope that you will make the decision to pray. And if you do, there will be people up here to pray along with you. I believe it will be Ken Murray and Kristen Mason. Maybe you need to say to Ken or to Kristen, I'm not sure how to go about this. I am interested in whatever this is. Maybe it's your first time. I'm interested, but I'm just not sure how to go about it. Say that to Kristen. Say that to Ken. And listen as each one capable of praying really well, listen as he or she prays for you. Prays for you. Whatever it is that you want to bring up here and tell them about, I know that they'll be willing to pray with you, anoint you with oil for healing, but pray for you. And then, after that, you'll want to make your way to the sides over here and over here. There'll be people with bread and cup over there, and you know the drill. As you get close to the person holding the bread, have your hands cupped. As you get close, that person will take a piece, press it into your hands, and say, "This is the body of Christ broken for you." Take it, dip it into the cup. Someone standing there will be holding a cup. When you do, that person will say, "This is the blood of Christ shed for you," and then take and eat. There will be music going on, love, which you have done already tonight, and there'll be lots more songs to come. And this is one of my favorite times of the year, because once I've kind of gone through the circuit, I just like to sit and listen to the songs. I might sing a little bit, probably won't, probably just sit and listen to the songs. And all of these songs tonight will have to do with this same theme. You need some help, and it is ready and available for you in the God who loves you, knows you completely, still chooses you. This God, even though you have some broken places, me too, this God's mind is about you is made up. Guess what? The news is good. So Heavenly Father, bless these moments now. Bless us as we receive these marks of our own fragility, marks of deathliness and mourning, as we finally and openly admit that we cannot be our own Lord. As we openly and readily admit that we need a rescuer and a savior. God be with us as we go to pray with trusted pastors. Be with us even if we decide to pray in our pews. And God, help us to pray. Help us to summon the courage to pray and to consider how it is that we need to continue the struggle to finally overcome ourselves and our own claims to the thrones of our lives. God bless the bread and the cup. Simple elements, but in your hands have become so much more. God, grow us, nourish us, help us with the bread and the cup that we would be something more than we would have been otherwise. Drape us in your presence tonight and move us closer to Christ's likeness as we loosen our grip on ourselves and make ourselves available to you. Now, if you would, across the sanctuary, when it's your row's turn, would you just sort of stand where you are and then make your way to the center so that you can walk forward and approaching Lisa and Jason, I think are the people taking their places in the sides for communion. So everybody, if you would, go ahead and stand with me where you are and then move to the center and come forward to receive the ashes. Then find a place to pray and make sure that you get communion, whether you leave or whether you stay and listen to the words of these good songs.